Just a few words about what happened yesterday. The title of the thing was Three Ways to Follow Jesus. There are a number of ways to follow Jesus, and Christian ethics worries about those ways. I decided to talk about three, and there are different ways to label those. Certainly I chose to label them absolutist, situationist, and consequentialist, and tried to spell those out. Rich was talking yesterday about the road that comes to a point and that goes out and it goes straight. He says, which one is right? The answer is yes. That means that there's no choice this morning, he says, but there are nine choices, and you have no choice but to choose, and I'm saying that too. There are a number of ways to follow Jesus today. There are a number of ways to think about doing God's will. And you have no choice but to try, but to choose. But in the choosing, it helps if you slice the lemon a few ways, if you squeeze it a little bit, if you collect some of the juice in some bowl, so that you know what it is that you're choosing. You know something about the choices that you're making. So that's what I was trying to do yesterday, and to spell out a little bit those three styles of following Jesus: absolutist, situationist, and consequentialist. Actually, they're very different, and each one contains a whole understanding not only of Christianity but of the world. And so they ask different questions. There are different groups of people associated with them. They have different kinds of histories. The absolutist asks, what is right? Situationist asks, what is appropriate? What is fitting? It's a very different question. The consequentialist asks, what is good? It's a very different question from what is right. What is good? That is, what is going to bring about a good result or a good consequence? The absolutist tends to emphasize the will, and the situationist tends to emphasize feeling or affection, and the consequentialist tends to emphasize reason. There are different Bible verses to which these different ways of following Jesus attach, and the differences in some cases are really radical. For instance, Luther says very specifically in a treatise entitled The Freedom of the Christian Man, and what he really meant was the freedom of the Christian person, as we all know. He said, good works do not make a person good, but a good person does good works. That's just flat out. Good works do not make a person good, but a good person does good works. That's part of the whole Lutheran thing. That's part of the absolutist stream of thinking about how to follow Jesus. There is a massive emphasis there upon justification. You get saved, you get justified, you become a person of faith, and everything that flows out of that life of faith is good works. That's very Pauline. Paul says, what is a good work? A good work is something that's done out of faith. Period. Okay? Thomas Aquinas, who is a consequentialist, not an absolutist, Thomas Aquinas says exactly the opposite. And he builds on Aristotle. Thomas Aquinas says, good works do make a person good. And that's what it's all about. So what you do is decide what the virtuous life is like. And then you develop habits that will make you virtuous. Luther says, you do what you are. Aquinas says, you become what you do. And so this tremendous emphasis, of course, in the Protestant tradition upon justification, forgiveness of sins, in the evangelical wing, conversion, and the tremendous emphasis in the Roman Catholic Church upon education. Give me your kid till he's 6 years old, and we'll habituate virtue and faith by daily, going through the routine. You become what you do. That's a whole different way of functioning. You can cut across not only various denominational and churchly lines, but you can also do all kinds of other things with those categories. For instance, you can do psychotherapy, I think, with those categories. And Freud, the psychoanalytical tradition, tends to be very Lutheran Pauline absolutist. Huh? You are a mess, analytical therapy says, because somewhere in your history, your grandmother looked cross-eyed at you over the oatmeal, and boom, you went kaflooey. Huh? So you come in and lie on my couch, $25 per half hour, and maybe after 4, 5, 6, don't get impatient, 7, 8, 9 years, we'll dig back there and we'll find that moment, you see. And once you know that moment, and once you accept that moment, you'll be okay, right? That's a psychotherapeutic model that fits with an absolutist and, incidentally, a very Protestant way of thinking about following Jesus. Glasser, some of you know William Glasser, reality therapy, just the opposite. Glasser says, I don't give a rip who your grandmother was. I don't care if she mistreated you. I don't even care who your mother was. Huh? The point is, you are misbehaving, and for goodness sakes, start behaving. Brush your teeth, wash your face, eat your oatmeal, and I don't care whether you like to do it, whether you don't like to do it, start behaving, and you will find, in not too long a time, that you become a decent person. You become what you do. Huh? That's called reality therapy. Totally different model from the psychoanalytical model for therapy of disturbed people. So you can take those categories, absolutist, situationist, and consequentialist, and you can run them through all kinds of different problems. I should say one thing, and that is that obviously there are many varieties in each camp. So the absolutist is not necessarily an absolute absolutist. There are absolutists who say, yes, thou shalt not kill. That's not relative to time or place. That is absolute. It is universal. Always. Every person, every time, every place. However, there may be some exceptions. See, if you're a policeman, if you're a soldier, or whatever. It's still an absolutist framework, okay? But it's modified. There are also people who say, not universalizability, but generalizability. It's still an absolutist framework, but slightly scrunched. Huh? Or there are people who talk about absolute rules, but they say these rules are presumptive rules. That means you presume in favor of the rule. But if you have a good reason not to obey it, it may be okay. All right? Situationists are not necessarily just what two people think feels good. Huh? It depends on how big the situation is. And there are situationists who say, hey, it's like a pebble in a pond, and that situation goes out not only to these two people, but to the whole family, and then to the extended family, and to school society, and to the past and the future, and to the cosmos. And so you get a context that is finally infinitely large, and that's also situationism, but it's a different kind of situationism, okay? And the same is true for consequentialism. There are consequentialists who worry a great deal about means. There are people who say the greatest good for the greatest number. They're called utilitarians. That's a definite way of thinking about following Jesus, but it's a modified kind of qualification. Okay, today, thinking about doing God's will, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, if you're going to do Christian ethics, then you have to forget completely, for a while at least, the question, what is good, what is right, etc., etc., and you have to ask, what is the will of God? It's a different kind of question. And so that's why the question is on the board there. We're not talking about morality in general. We're talking about Christian ethics, and somehow or another, that has to connect with God's will. It says, thinking about doing God's will, one way in which that can be used would be to say, Are you going to do God's will today? And the person says, well, I'm thinking about it. Thinking about it? Do it! Bonhoeffer himself says, make up your mind and come out into the tempest of living. Obviously, if you sit on your rear end and simply think about doing it, that's not going to get the job done. On the other hand, if following Jesus, tried to say yesterday, is serious, if it ought to be done, if it's not always sure just how that should be done, then thinking about it to some extent is worthwhile, and that's what ethics is about, and that's what we're trying to talk about these days. I like a quotation that I read somewhere, and I've already forgotten where that is, where some guy says in the 16th century, I would rather be attacked by 10,000 Turks with drawn swords than one lone Calvinist absolutely sure that he's doing the will of God. So I have to agree with that. I think that people who have no question whatsoever about what the will of God is can be very dangerous people in the church. And so I think once in a while it's worth thinking about doing God's will, and that's what we're going to do today. You have some sheets in your hand. If you don't have one, I guess they're gone here, and maybe there are some in the back. We're going to look at those. The context happens to be spring of 1976, I was asked to speak to the Illinois District Convention of the ALC. They asked me to talk about freedom and responsibility. There were about 500 or 600 people there that were supposed to discuss the lecture. I decided rather than to simply stand up there and talk, I'd write some sentences so that they could sit around tables and talk about them. And these are the sentences that I wrote. They happened to be picked up by someone from Seminex, and they've printed them in the August 77 issue of Currents in Theology and Mission. Some of you know that little journal that comes out of Seminex, and they're printed in that issue. I'd like to read them with you, comment very slightly on some of them, and we'll have time to discuss, okay? For the Christian, the name of Jesus is non-negotiable. The universal claim of that name is also non-negotiable. In the Christian faith, concreteness and wholeness, identity and identification, particularity and universality are necessarily connected. You can do Christianity without the title Christ. You can do the whole schmear without the title Christ. You can call him Lord. The early church did that. You can call him. You can call him the Way. You can call him Son of God. There are lots of titles. But the name of Jesus is non-negotiable. You cannot do Christianity without the name Jesus. That means that Christianity is never an idea, even the idea gospel. It is never a phenomenon, even the phenomenon grace or covenant. There is nothing for which you can exchange the word Jesus and still be assured that you're doing Christianity. Okay? The name Jesus is non-negotiable, but the universal claim of that name is also non-negotiable. In a way, Jesus is text, universal claim is context. And the universal claim has to do with Jerusalem, and it has to do with Quirinius and Pontius Pilate and the dust on those roads, and it has to do with the Roman Empire, and it has to do with Napoleon, and it has to do with Holden Village, and it has to do with Constantine, and it has to do with Franklin Delano Roosevelt. It has to do with the rocks and the trees, the sun and the moon and the stars. The claim of the name Jesus is universal. And what we tend to do, I'm afraid, is to either take one or the other. We take the name of Jesus and forget the universal claim, or we take the universal claim and then just smear religion all over the place and forget the name Jesus. The name is non-negotiable. The claim is non-negotiable. And so you have, at the same time, Rich was talking all over the place about this morning, two truths at once. You have concreteness and wholeness, identity, identification, etc. Number two, non-Christians may be attracted to some Christians if those Christians are attractive people. I've met one or two once in a while, and I've been attracted to them. That's nice. But no one is ever going to be attracted to Christ unless his name, and his name is Jesus, is verbally and audibly named, his story told, his claim proclaimed. You cannot pass on the Christian faith by being nice to people. You can pass on niceness by being nice to people. You cannot pass on Christian faith. So therefore, in the prioritization of tasks for ministry, the speaking of the word, the speaking, Luther says the church is mouth house. The speaking and the hearing, the speaking of the word must never be assumed, but rather explicitly affirmed. There are all kinds of nice Christian people who say, yes, yes, of course, we all know about Jesus. Now let's get on with the real task of saving the world. Being nice to people, or whatever. You cannot assume the name Jesus and expect if you're interested in passing on Christianity. Right? Number three, since for the true unity of the Christian church, this happens to be a little Lutheran thing, it is sufficient, satis est, great phrase from the Lutheran Confessions, that the gospel is preached in conformity with a pure understanding of it and the sacraments be administered in accordance with the divine word, Article 7 of Augsburg Confession. It is self-destructive for the church to shift its focus from the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments to the quest for the Christian solution to ethical and social and political issues. That happened like crazy during the Vietnam War. Are you for the administration? You're obviously a Christian. Are you against the administration? You're obviously not. Are you against the administration? You're obviously a Christian. Are you for? You're obviously not. Abortion. Are you pro-life? Oh, you're a Christian. Are you pro-woman's body or whatever? Oh, obviously you're a Christian. No dice. It won't wash. The church will self-destruct as soon as the focus is shifted from word and sacrament to some particular solution to political social issues. If the true unity of the church is secured, however, in the preaching of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, the church becomes free and also bound to initiate conversation, distribute information, struggle with issues, influence public policy, without claiming that positions formulated are either unanimously held or necessarily correct. When the American Lutheran Church brings something like, what, abortion, human rights, or war, or peace, or whatever, to the convention, the press picks that up and says, American Lutheran Church decides so-and-so. Nonsense. You read the documents. What happened was, in a particular place, Cobo Hall, Detroit, September 14th, 1975, or whatever, 432 voted no, 567 or whatever voted yes, and that's that. It's that, but no more than that. But it is that, but it's no more than that. Number four, whether to follow Jesus ought never to be in question among Christians. How to follow him ought always to be questioned. There are no ethical decisions which are self-evidently Christian. There is nothing that anyone can do by which that person can be known, obviously, to be a Christian in terms of behavior. A Christian is one who names the name of Jesus Christ, who confesses the name of Jesus Christ. There are no self-evidently Christian decisions, and there are few, if any, which are self-evidently non-Christian. But that doesn't mean that it makes no difference what Christians decide and do. It makes a whale of a lot of difference, but it doesn't make the difference on whether this person is or is not a Christian. We're talking about the connection, but also the distinction between faith and life. Theoretically, between theology and ethics. The question is not simply what is right and wrong. That happens to be an absolutist question. And all of these sentences are loaded, obviously. I'm disagreeing here with that absolutist question. The question is how best to describe the spectrum of appropriate options. In a given situation, there are a number of appropriate things for a Christian to do. Joe Fletcher doesn't know that, if you read Situation Ethics. He says, here's the most loving thing to do, boom, on to the next point. There are a number of appropriate things for a Christian to do, but not all things are appropriate. There's some limits. And not all appropriate things are equally appropriate. So that's worth thinking about and struggling with. Since God created us to be response-able, and Jesus came to make us free, true freedom is never from responsibility but always for responsibility. And since no one can be responsible for something unless that person has freedom to exercise some choice in the matter, and obviously there's all kinds of freight behind that, Luther's bondage of the will, etc., etc., which at the moment I'm not very happy with, obviously. True responsibility presupposes some degree of freedom. And if you want, you can read behind there B.F. Skinner, all kinds of stuff. The freedom responsibility problem ought not to be seen as a struggle between the two, but rather as an investigation of the relationship and the interpenetration of the two. The Christian becomes free in Christ to do the will of God and to act responsibly by responding to God's prior redemptive acts. Some of you know Luther's treatise, Christian of the Freedom Man, where he says, the Christian is totally free, Lord of all, semicolon. The Christian is totally slave, servant of all. Freedom, responsibility, same time, juxtaposed. It is naive to attempt to sum up the entire biblical message and the content of Christian faith and life with the word love. I know that Jesus said something like that. I know about that verse. I know about Anders Nigren, Agape and Eros, and I've heard the word love in a number of contexts. I'm saying it's naive to attempt to sum up the entire biblical message with that word. It's also simplistic to assume that the word love has self-evident context. Pardon me, content. The word love obviously comes to us in various contexts, and those contexts feed into the meaning of the term, and it means that, I mean, I could think up 18 things the word love means, like before breakfast. If you want to say Christianity is love, then you've got to worry an awful lot about text and context before that makes any sense at all, because God made all things. Because the Word became flesh, because we believe in the resurrection of the body, the choices which the Christian makes ought never to signal escape from, but rather always engagement with the secular order. Christianity is not an escape from. We're talking about Star Wars last night. There are profoundly Christian things in that thing, to the extent that it is fairy tale, and to the extent that fairy tale is escape from, there are some real problems, I think. Christianity is never escape from, but always engagement with. Separation of church and state is a Baptist doctrine. It's certainly not a Lutheran doctrine. And it's not even, I think, a constitutional doctrine. There are two clauses, as you know, in the First Amendment, the free exercise clause and the non-establishment clause. That means distinction between church and state. It does not mean separation of church and state. The Christian is one who is engaged with the secular order. Christians who ought to know the value of data, and they ought to know the value of data because Christians are not ideologists. They don't run around saying, we believe in grace or even gospel or even covenant or love. Christians are not ideologists. Christians are people who care about Jesus, who was born when Quirinius was governor of Syria, who suffered under Pontius Pilate. specific data, Christians who ought to know the value of data and the danger of ideology, above all, Christians ought to know the danger of ideology, even theological ideology, need all the information they can get on ethical issues. But the lack of complete information need not freeze the Christian into inactivity. You get the data you can get, and you act on that. That's a big issue in ethics. G.E. Moore is supposed to have proved that you can never derive an ought from an is. That's a big question in ethical theory, the relation of the is and the ought. I'm saying you cannot get a Christian ought without paying attention to the is. Because Christianity is built on database, it is not built on ideology. The Bible is not only a record of how God acted graciously toward his people, it is also a record of how that people responded and reflected, acted and reacted. It is by investigating the interchange of the acts of God and the responses of his people that the church can today forge some methods and some criteria for ethical reflection and action. That obviously has huge implications about what kind of documents we have between those two black leather covers. There is no non-enfleshed word. The word became flesh is a distinct doctrine. It happens to be of the Lutheran Church, but I think it's also a biblical doctrine that the Word of God is forever incarnate. Jesus did not, once he took on flesh, leave the body. He was raised bodily from the dead. Okay? There is no such thing as a non-enfleshed word. The preached word, the sacramental word, and the written word all communicate the incarnate word. The Bible is the final authority, yes, in all matters of faith and life, because, finally, there is nowhere else to go to hear the incarnate word. But as there is no non-enfleshed word, so there is no non-contextualized text. Richard's talking about that this morning. I'm going to talk about that tomorrow. That's what watch your language means. It means watch text and context when you're doing ethics. The task of the church, then, in matters of life as well as of faith, is to struggle to recontextualize the text in our time and place. You can't take text or context. You must take text and context. And they flow in and out of one another then and there and here and now. The church has usually been a conservative power in history. I think that's true. The church is institution. There is no non-institutionalized church. Don't ever say, well, the institutionalized church, of course. What in the world other church is there? There is no church in the sky. If there is no non-enfleshed word, there is no non-institutionalized church. It doesn't exist. That's docetism, Gnosticism, and all kinds of other dirty things. The church has usually been a conservative power in history. The gospel has often been a liberating power. The church has often accepted and adapted to change only when circumstances have forced it to do so. The gospel has repeatedly brought about change, sometimes with explosive power. One cannot separate gospel and church, but one must distinguish gospel from church. The whole creation, including society and individuals, needs redeeming. That's what the doctrine of sin means. God cursed the earth, the whole creation groans, there will be a new heaven and a new earth, etc. The whole creation, including society and individuals, is redeemable. The whole creation, including society and individuals, has been, is being, and will be the object of God's redemptive purpose. Change may be redemptive. It may also be destructive. Evil remains in the world. The Christian, what's his name, the black knight in Star Wars, is still around at the end of that film. It may be redemptive, it may be destructive. The Christian and the Christian church must make decisions as cases arise, but ought to be inclined to risk seeing redemption and change and to seek to guide change rather than to fight it, because God is really getting something done in his world, and one presumes that the force is with us. Okay? One presumes that. That doesn't make every change right. To define God in terms suggesting changelessness is a singularly inappropriate way of describing the God of the Bible. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Singularly inappropriate. To suggest that God changes is not as dangerous, though it is. There are dangers, as to suggest that he does not change. To say that he is consistent in his purpose or faithful to his promise is more appropriate than to say that he is changeless in his nature. Rich says that he published one book, doesn't want to publish books anymore because truth never changes, but with him it does change. The reason that truth changes with him is that he's a Christian. Okay? Jesus says, I am the truth, and Jesus happens to be living and moving. And if Jesus is the truth, then truth does change. That doesn't mean it's fickle or arbitrary. He is consistent. He is faithful, but there is change. Time makes ancient truth uncouth. You remember that hymn? So what we've got to work for is couth truth. All right. The Christian decision maker must pay attention to the past, God the Creator, events of holy history, the creeds, confessions, deontological concerns. I talked about that yesterday. Deontology is another word for absolutist ethics. It comes from Greek word de, which means it is necessary, ethics of obligation. And to the present, God the Redeemer, the life of the church, prayer, conversation, existential concerns, another word for situationist ethics. And to the future, God the Sanctifier, the hope of the church, expectation, planning, teleological concerns. That's another word for consequentialism. But of these three, you must choose. You have no choice but to choose, and I have chosen. Of these three, the primary consideration, you may disagree, will be the vision of the future and hence the calculation of consequences. So those are some sentences. We're thinking about doing God's will, not in terms of whether to do God's will. If you're worried about that, let's get together and we'll pray and read the Bible, and you ought to become a Christian. But if you're a Christian, you ought not to worry about whether to do God's will, but you ought to worry about how to do God's will. That requires some reflection, some thinking. We're thinking about doing God's will, and here are some sentences I hope that say something about that, and let's talk about them in the time that we have. What would you like to say? And for goodness sakes, we don't have to agree with one another. Otherwise, the body of Christ is kaput gemacht, and the whole body becomes a nose. The body has many members, and we have to be free to disagree as well as to agree. Questions, comments, whatever. Opinions?
Jimmy,
yes?
Does Genesis 12 say any events itself at all to the idea of using Jesus as an ethical model? And that, like, what would Jesus have done in this case or in that case?
Yeah.
Yeah,
if you take the flesh, I'm going to repeat the question. Does the thing about there's no non-enfleshed word, etc., say anything about the use of Jesus as model? Yes. If the word is always enfleshed, if you cannot cut off Christ from Jesus, then the man Jesus, the Jesus in the flesh, becomes important not only theologically but ethically. And so certainly the way in which he acted ought to feed into our determining of how we ought to act. Now, some people have taken that and run with it, I think, a bit too hard. So that Jesus becomes significant only in that he becomes a pattern for my behavior. And some of you know the book by Charles Sheldon, In His Steps. It's one of the all-time Christian sellers. The verse on which that book is based is from 1 Peter, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. And so Jesus as example is promoted in that particular book, and that's a whole way of understanding Christianity, both faith and life. I think that that the question that Sheldon raises as the ethical question is, what would Jesus do? And so there are Christians who are in that particular stream who tend to ask, whenever faced by a dilemma or a choice or a decision, what would Jesus do? Okay, that's legitimate, it seems to me, as long as the whole thing isn't funneled into that one question. Because there are all kinds of problems with that, the main one being, I don't have the foggiest idea what Jesus would do in 99.99999% of the things that I'm faced with. Huh? And I can try to figure that out. But if I'm going to try to figure it out, I've got to bring all kinds of other stuff in the question. So Lutherans particularly, I think, have been a little bit reluctant to accept even some legitimacy for the question, what would Jesus do, or Jesus' pattern. I think that's bad. Jesus is pattern. He is model. Huh? He is teacher. But that's a stream. It's an important stream. But I think it had better be taken in context of lots of other goodies. Yes, Dale.
Jim, how would you relate there is no non-inflesh word with the role of the counselor as the one who guides us into truth?
Like the Holy Spirit counselor you're talking about? I'm going to repeat that also. How would the fact that there is no non-enfleshed word be related to the counselor, the Holy Spirit, who is obviously not enfleshed? That's the question, I take it, and yet he guides us into all truth. It seems to me that we believe in not three gods, but we believe in the triune God. Da-da, boom, boom, right, from last night. Not three gods, but one God, who is triune. That means that you cannot have Jesus without God the Father and God the Spirit. It means you cannot have God the Father, the Creator, without Jesus and Holy Spirit. It also means that you cannot have Holy Spirit without Jesus of Nazareth and God the Creator. The function of the Spirit who leads us into all truth is to make known to us through word and sacrament the means of grace, make known to us Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. So, the Spirit, the Comforter, leads us into truth, if we're Christians, only in the context of the proclaimed name of Jesus. So the Scriptures, even with the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures are the final, not only, final authority in all matters of faith and life. And if the Holy Spirit starts whispering something in your ear that doesn't check out, with the Scriptures, watch out, because it may be the devil whispering in that ear rather than the Holy Spirit. Okay? There is no non-enfleshed word, and that goes for the Holy Spirit also. God is triune. No guidance of the Holy Spirit except through the means of grace.
Okay, well, I was sensing that factor doesn't seem to be present in the statements.
I think that's right, Dale, and it may be that factor isn't present in the statements, although in number 16, I did get prayer in there in a parenthesis. But it is true that that all texts have context. All theology, all ethics is contextual. It depends a little bit on what one is worried about. And I'm very worried about doing ethics by direct wire communication with the Holy Spirit. That's why I say thinking about doing God's will. I realize there are other streams in the church, there are other kinds of people around, but you're quite right that these sentences reflect that particular worry. I've been in congregations where tremendously difficult things are being decided upon, you know, like organs and educational units and firing pastors and you know, all kinds of really heavy stuff. And people are getting up there with data, as Christians ought to, and discussing the thing. And then some joker, during a lull in the conversation, gets up and says, "Well, folks, I was on my knees last night, and the Lord made it so clear to me that so-and-so." Well, where do you go with that, huh? That's that one lone Calvinist positive that he's doing the will of God, and you've got to organize his whole world before you can even talk with him. And I'm worried about that in the church, and that's reflected in these sentences. You read me right, but I may be wrong. All right.
Yeah. I think I seem to disagree with the idea of truth, because I feel that God is never changing, that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that Jesus is truth. And it seems to me, at least from where I stand, that our problem is assimilating and knowing and coming to grips with the truth individually. I think the truth is that each of us has to individually draw closer to Christ, that we might know the truth, not only generally, but for me in each situation. And again, that Jesus is not only the way and the truth, but Jesus is a person, and that we must learn to relate to him as we do to a father or a brother, as we do to a person. And in a, well, I can come to him in a situation, not always get a clear answer right away like you're talking about, but to ask him personally, now what should I do in this case? And through prayer and Bible reading and direction of the Holy Spirit, can eventually come up with something that is truth for me at this time. But like Larry Christensen has recently said, how can we have two people with scriptures who both have opposite ideas? And he explains it as a large circle. God has sees truth, and for in this situation this is true, and in this situation this is true, and when you look at both of them, they are almost opposite.
Okay, but you've got to vote yes or no on that organ, right?
Yeah.
And you've got to seek out God's will, I hope, if you're a Christian, on which way to vote. Okay? And it's not like the yin and the yang of Chinese philosophy, where they both eventually are the same. There is a struggle going on in this cosmos, and God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the angels and the archangels are fighting like crazy, not against some other truth, you know, some other way of talking about the truth. They are fighting against evil, huh? Which is powerful, and which is defeated but not yet vanquished. So we make decisions in this world that are on the side of that struggle against evil, or that are on the side of evil.
Okay, but what if 75% of that board were on their knees that night?
Great. I would hope 100 would be. Okay, but let's say 100% are on the knees, and they still come up with two ideas. How do you adjudicate differences? Okay, you say, "I prayed harder," or what? How do you adjudicate differences? What I'm saying is, you adjudicate differences by database, by recognizing that we live in a very fouled up world, where evil is rampant, where our thinking is even fouled up. We struggle and we confess the name of Jesus, and we acknowledge that the unity of the church is in the proclamation of the word and the administration of the sacraments, and it's okay to differ on everything else. Okay? As to the change business, you are in very good company when you say truth is changeless. You're in very, very good company. And all kinds of people would say the same thing. I am simply saying that there are also people who are Christians and who love Jesus like crazy who disagree. And they disagree because the categories of the Bible are time categories, beginning and end. Old man, new man. Old covenant, new covenant. In the beginning, this happened. In the end, this is going to happen. The context of the biblical story is a chronological time context. It is not a book of eternal truths that you can just flip around from one page to the other or something like this. It is not a book of devotional exercises, how to get closer to God. It is a story that's told in a chronological time frame. So what you bring to the text, the context that you bring to the text, of course, makes all the difference in the world in how you read the text. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, of course. But what does that say? You see, for you, I think, it says same. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. For me, it says Jesus Christ is the same. Of course, there's only one. There aren't 18. But he was yesterday, and he is today, and he will be tomorrow. Wow! He's moving from beginning to end. He's living. He's risen. He's reigning. He's returning. Okay? So there's a difference, and what if one thinks in terms of changelessness, that affects all one's understanding, not only of faith and life, but of the world in which we live. If one thinks in terms of movement and process and history, that also affects how we think not only about God and Jesus and the Bible, but how we think about ourselves, how we think about society, how we think about the rocks and the trees, etc. Rudy Edmond last week gave a thing entitled Shifting Continents, or was it The Restless Earth or something? And he's showing how even the map is constantly changing. The continents are shifting. Nothing in this whole creation is static. Everything is moving. And that's what it means to say Jesus is risen. He's really Lord. God is the living God. He's not that granite monolith at the end of 2001 B.C. Could well be. Could well be. Yes?
In that number one, you've given me a different insight. Because I have always, in my training, been that Christ was the non-negotiable, Jesus was what was negotiable.
Yeah.
And I am a little uncomfortable with my new idea, but it... I guess I'm afraid of Jesus theology and a few things like that I've had troubles with. Maybe I'm saying I hate to separate the two, Jesus and Christ, but it just, I'm very interested in this because in all my years I'd never really come up with that concept that Jesus was the non-negotiable, because I always thought of that as the more of the human element and what have you. But thank you.
Okay. I guess I just say thank you and won't elaborate on that at the moment. Yes?
Well, in contrast to present-day murmuring and complaining, I find this verse helpful. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. For you, but that for me.
Okay, thank you. And I love that, and maybe I should simply let it go at that. I have difficulty doing that because I have a big mouth. Let me just add, maybe I think what you would also say is that we are the church, we live together, so the will of God for me always has to be worried about in the context of the will of God for us. So again, we have that adjudication problem when two Christians disagree. How do you go about thinking that through so that somehow or another the body, eye, ear, nose, legs, arms, functions as a body and doesn't get disintegrated in 10 different directions? Yeah. Yes.
In number 5, there are few, if any, ethical decisions which are self-evidently non-Christian. How do you relate that with passages like in Ephesians and Colossians, where it lists all kinds of sins,
right,
and then says that, be sure of this, nobody who does
right
any of these has any part of the kingdom of God.
Right. Thank you for that. I did fudge a little bit on the stuff after the comma. The first one, there are no ethical decisions which are self-evidently, quote, Christian. The quotation marks are also a little fudge, right? But that means that there's nothing that a person can do that will mark that person for sure a Christian, except confessing the name of Jesus. When you take people into your congregation, you don't say, what were you doing last Saturday night? I hope you don't. You say, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, you're on the team. Now let's talk about what that means. Okay, we are Christians not in terms of our behavior, but in terms of our confession. The first half of that is absolute. But I do fudge them, and there are a few, if any, okay, which are self-evidently non-Christian. I think that, you know, burning 6 million Jews, that's even I have a, you know, I'd have a beast of a time getting myself to say in any way qualified or, you know, in any way that that can be called a Christian thing to do. And so those lists are there in the New Testament. It depends, again, how one reads those lists. Let's take an easier example, the Ten Commandments. Are those commandments eternal, changeless, absolute rules, or is the really important thing in Exodus 20, I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of Egypt? Now, on the basis of that, here are some ways in which you might respond. Don't have any other gods before me, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Those become indicators, they become clues, signs, signals about how a response-able creature will respond to the prior redemptive act of God. And I would take those lists in Galatians, Ephesians, et cetera, in the same way. They are not rules in the sense that do these and you're a Christian, don't do them and you're not a Christian. They are Paul writing to a specific time and a specific place, indicating some clues about the kind of style that the Christian is going to exhibit if he is a response-able and a responsible Christian. Now, we may, of course, still disagree on that. I'm simply trying to exegete the sentence. Yes.
I can tie together two questions. What is the will of God and what would Jesus do?
You're trying to get those two. I didn't hear the first thing you said.
Tying together the
question, tying together.
What's the difference between the two questions? What is the will of God and what would Jesus do?
I go back to what I said a little while ago. Christians believe in God who is triune, not in three gods. Last week I did a series on Colossians, and on one occasion there I said Christians are Trinitarians. that doesn't mean that they have a particular doctrine of the Trinity, but Christians are people who believe in God as triune. So it's somewhat accidental that yesterday is three ways to follow Jesus, today is thinking about doing God's will. I suppose if I had my head screwed on, somehow or another I'd work the Holy Spirit into tomorrow's title. But I think that there is always going to be a connection between God's will and following Jesus. As far as what would Jesus do, I simply have to repeat what I said in response to Rich's question a few minutes ago about what would Jesus do. So there's always a connection between doing God's will and following, I would say, Jesus, and being guided by the Holy Spirit. They merge with one another. It's coffee time, and tomorrow the title is Watch Your Language, and that simply means that how you speak has something to do with how you behave, and we're going to try to investigate that a little bit. Thank you.